We're going to finish. This is the last of the teachings in our series, Surprising God. And that's quite a title for quite a message. The relational God who chose us as partner for life. Wordy, but you'll get the point eventually, hopefully, if I'm clear enough this morning. Imagine that you have always existed. You've always existed, that you alone in the universe are the only self-sustaining being who ever was and whoever will be. Because we aren't, right? We have to eat just to stay. We have to have an outside source, God himself, supply our life to us and then sustain it. Imagine that, and that your very nature, the core of your being, this self-sustaining, eternally living being, you, is love. What do you do with yourself? What does love do with itself? It creates. But why would God, for instance, and this is where we'll spend our time this morning, create us? It's a really fundamental question, actually. I ran into a friend this week. She was cleaning her van before taking her kids to school. She had just asked her son, again, to get her some window cleaner. The bottle of blue Windex is just under the bathroom sink in the upstairs washroom. She had to finish her job before they headed up for school. He came back, did this son, with the bathtub squeegee. My friend and I laughed to ourselves, and we wondered out loud together, why do we have children? Why do we have children? To which we concluded, it is an act of love, quite literally, to have children. Because if we only have children to serve us, then I expect we'd be mostly disappointed when they brought us Windex instead of that they bring us a squeegee. Why would God create us? Or as King David asked in Psalm chapter 8, verses 3 and 4, when I consider the heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon, the stars, which you have set in place, what is man? What are we that you are mindful of him, of us, the Son of Man, that you care for him? In other words, with all that you could be up to, Lord, and with all that keeps you busy otherwise, why are you bothering with us? We're here today and gone tomorrow, he says later in Psalm 144. Job even seems to complain that God takes us so seriously. He says so in Job chapter 7, verses 17 and 18. Speaking to God, he says, what is man that you make so much of him, that you give him so much attention, that you examine him every morning and test him every moment? What is man? As if to say, don't you have more important things to do? Why did God create us? I'm going to give you four things to think through today, two of them being why he didn't create us, or at least why I think he didn't create us, and then two things for you to consider as to why I think he did create us. The first point is this: God did not create us because he was bored or insecure or lonely. God is never bored. Boredom implies a maxing out of joy of being or of doing something. So God is never bored because his joy, his pleasure, and his satisfaction are infinite. The psalmist described it this way in chapter 16, verse 11. In your presence, so in the very presence of God is what? Fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. God never gets bored because he exists as eternal pleasure and joy. This is actually very good news for him, if it's news at all to him, which I suspect it isn't because nothing is news to him. And it's really good news for us that in coming to him, we will experience increasing cycles of joy in our lives these days, and we could expect a forever life with him that is filled with the pleasures he has for us at his right hand. And I would think that God never gets bored because he's fruitfully busy. He created and sustains planet Earth and the galaxy in which it is located, which I think it's reasonable to say is at least a 24/7 job all on its own. But he also created and sustains at least what? Take a guess as to how many other galaxies there are that God might be up to in terms of his having created them and sustaining them. Just take a guess. We're one, the Milky Way, out of how many? 100, 200, 300. What? Say again?
1 billion.
A billion? It's a good guess. Don't be shy. You know, you got to start the ball. Way to go, Phil. Anybody else? A billion?
3.5 billion.
3.5 billion. It's aggressive. I like it. Anybody else? What's that? Infinity? You see, that's a good one because it's the eternal God. Maybe he just keeps on building. I like that. And that might be true, actually. Do you want to say something?
Yeah, I'd say we keep discovering them.
Right. If we keep discovering them, it's hard to know what the solid number count is. But to our best reckoning at this point, as many as we've discovered, and not yet knowing what eternity might bring, because that's a good point, it's not 1 billion, it's not 3.5 billion, it's 100 billion galaxies that we're aware of. So God's busy doing stuff. And he's happy with himself because he is eternal joy and pleasure, right? So maybe it is surprising that he would give us so much attention given that he is happy with himself and busy with doing great stuff. But he does. He does create and bother with us. It's fascinating. And God didn't create us because he was insecure or because he needed his ego fed, though some would argue this based on some of these texts that I'm going to share with you and their theme when you think of them all together. So listen to this. If we were talking about anybody but God, this would sound a little off. Bring my sons from far away and my daughters from the ends of the earth. Everyone is called by my name, whom I created for what? For my glory, whom I've formed and made. That's in Isaiah. And then in Colossians, Paul says, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of over all creation. For in him all things in heaven and on earth were created, things visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or powers. All things have been created through him, who is Jesus, who is God, and for him. Okay, so glorify me. I made everything for myself. Or consider how God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Why did he do that? In order to gain glory for himself. And the many other places where the Bible says that humans are to give all glory to God. But what is meant by giving glory to God? And what does it mean about God? What does it mean for us? God wants us to worship, praise, and give glory to him. Not for God's own sake, but for our sake. When we focus on God's greatness, instead of focusing on ourselves, we focus on what is best. So it softens our hearts and makes us open to receive God's love, God's wisdom, and God's power. It is not a conceit for God to invite us to worship, to praise, and to glorify him if that is the best thing for us to do. Any more than it is insecure of us or a form of some kind of bragging to invite someone to follow us on a trail if we know where we're going and they don't. That God has formed us for his glory, that he sees himself as the best thing for us, that he then invites us to worship and to praise him, that is just an observation of fact. God wants us to praise and worship him, not because of God loves himself, but because God loves us, wants us to receive, to feel, and to express his love to the people around us. This is the way we experience our highest joy. Let me see if I can give you a word picture, which I'll make more than a picture by words. I'll actually show you the prop that it is. Anyone recognize this? Can you tell me what that is, where you're sitting? It's a Rocky Mountain chocolate-covered, caramel-dipped apple. That's right, Carrie. How many chocolates do you see at work there?
Four.
At least three. Oh, let's take a moment. All right. Let's say a Granny Smith apple coated in caramel and triple-dipped in chocolate fondant from Rocky Mountain Chocolate could speak. Let's just say that. Let's hold that thought. And it said to you, hey, hey. And after the initial shock of talking to an apple, or at least hearing from one, wore off, you discovered the best thing for you was, in fact, to eat a Granny Smith apple coated in caramel and triple dipped in chocolate fondant from Rocky Mountain Chocolate Factory. Then it would not be conceited or egocentric or insecure of said apple to say so. It might just seem a little creepy that you're talking to an apple. And that's where the metaphor breaks down, because it's never creepy to talk to God. So let's make that clear. Last point in this first point, and God did not create us because he was lonely. And these are some criticisms that are leveled against God, that he's insecure, he's egoistic, and he's lonely. Long before we were here, God already had the company of whom? Himself. As Father, Son, and Spirit, happily and meaningfully, and I like to think very playfully, always coexisting. Again, this is super hard for us to get our heads around, not just the idea of God as existing forever, always has been, is, always will be, but that he has done so as one God in three persons. But in short, here's the argument. We've made this argument before like this. The Bible says that Father is God. Paul and Peter, for instance, refer to the Father as God, and their greetings to the churches both. So, for instance, in Romans chapter 1, to all in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace and peace to you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. So God our Father. And then Peter, to God's elect who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. So the Father is God. Secondly, the Son is God, as Paul says in the book of Colossians, for in Christ all the fullness of deity lives in bodily form. The Son is God. The Spirit is God. Luke relates a story in Acts chapter 5 of Ananias and Sapphira. And I'll quote there from that passage to say this. Then Peter said, Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit? You have not lied to men, it goes on to say in verse 5. You've lied to God. So the Father is God, the Son is God, and the Spirit is God. And they are distinguished one from the other in all kinds of passages throughout the Scriptures, by position and by task, such as is the case in that very first text of Peter's, which goes on to say, this is 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2 again, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through the sanctifying work of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling by his blood. Yet God is one. As Israel was instructed from their infancy, here, this is part of the Shema in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, as compared to the pantheistic religious groups of their time. This said, then, there's no reason to think that God was lonely when he created us, because he has always had and always will have the best company of himself. He did not need us to have a date for grad, for instance. Secondly, God did not create us to be his servants. Paul says so. It's really explicit, actually. In Acts chapter 17, verses 24 and 25, I'll read there. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples built by hands. And he's not served by human hands as if he needed anything. Because he himself gives all men life and breath and everything else. And He has servants anyway. As the psalmist wrote in Psalm 103, "Praise the Lord, you his angels, you mighty ones who do his bidding, who obey his word." And as the writer of Hebrews sort of asks rhetorically, like, are not all angels ministering spirits sent to serve those who will inherit salvation? So not only did God not create us to serve him, but he has servants who he created to serve us. All right, moving to the positive answer to this question. God created us as an act of love. He created our inmost being. He knitted us together in the wombs of our mothers. This we read in Psalm 139. King David went on to say in that same psalm, "I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in the secret place. When I was woven together in the depths of the earth, your eyes saw my unformed body. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be." In other words, God had us in mind before he conceived us, and certainly before our parents gave birth to us. Speaking to Israel at a time when they had walked away from God, God says to them, and so then therefore he says to all of his chosen ones, "I have loved you with an everlasting love." So God, let's just summarize so far. So God, who is love, we know this from 1 John chapter 4, verse 8, who has always and always will love us, made us in this context, out of love. And now let us add this, that he made us in his image. God made man to be like him, creative, free-thinking, willful. But also, for the context of this teaching, he made us capable of and desiring of relationship. Again, prior to creating man, God existed as Father and Son and Spirit in this eternal, perfect, loving relationship, enjoying each other's company, not needing anything. This being the case, I would suggest that God created us out of the overflow of that loving relationship, Father, Son, and Spirit. Think about it. Often, when we express something really, or experience something really cool in our lives, one of our natural responses is to do what? It's to share it with others. In fact, many of us would say that our experiences are made much better when they are shared experiences. This is why, for instance, John Mayer's song 3x5 resonates with me and with so many others, even as a favorite. Part of the lyric is this: "You should have seen that sunrise with your own eyes. It brought me back to life. You'll be with me next time I go outside. Just no more 3x5s. No more pictures. Come with me. It's better if you do." In a similar way, I wonder if Father, Son, and Spirit were so enjoying their relationship with one another, so delighting in their community of three, so benefiting from loving each other, that they just wanted to share it with others. Like a love that would not be contained. That God created us to express his love and made us in such a way as we could live in his love if we would choose to receive it. Because love is a choice. We can choose to accept or reject the love of God. This is the grand risk that God takes, isn't it? It is the risk that we all take, actually, having children, that our children could reject us in the end. Who would think that it would be worth it for God to risk personal rejection to share his love with those who would receive it? This, of course, raises an interesting question. If we believe that God is omniscient, and I do, and we tend to, as a whole, think that he knows everything, why would God create mankind if he knew that lots would reject him? It's a good question, and in making myself ready to explain what my thoughts were, I found some help with William Lane Craig. So his answer goes something like this, and I've adopted it for my own. It may not be feasible for God to create a world in which everyone freely embraces salvation. What? God can't create something? Stay with me. It is logically impossible to make people do something freely. So, sadly, in a world of free creatures, such as we are, some will choose to reject God's love in his effort to save them. But that doesn't necessarily make God less loving for preferring a world in which some people are lost despite his every effort, because many are found. It would be a kind of weird veto power if those who would reject God could keep God from sharing his love with those who would accept God and his love. And then he says, secondly, even if God could make such a world in which everybody freely embraced salvation, it would have its limitations, not least of which would be that there might only be a handful of people in it before someone said, I reject God. Or that it would be a world kind of robotic, right? Suffice it to say, God loves you. He created you out of his love. You are the apple of his eye. Which is saying something, as metaphors go, actually. King David prayed a prayer that included this expression. It's where we borrow it from in Psalm 17. Keep me as the apple of your eye, he says to the Lord. Hide me in the shadow of your wings from the wicked who assail me, from my mortal enemies who surround me. So it turns out the Hebrew word used here for apple is the word ishan, I-S-H-O-N, which is related to the word ish, meaning man. So meaning we tend to show up late, so we'll be here at 10-ish. Sort of kidding there. So that this phrase, the apple of the eye, could be translated, and it literally is translated in some Bibles as the little man of the eye. Okay, this is where it says something. Have you ever looked someone straight in the eye and seen your own reflection in their pupil? We all have, right? It's as if, I'm in their eye. And you're all that they can see. King David prayed, keep me as the apple of your eye, which implies that he was already the apple of God's eye, because the word keep implies it. We don't ask someone to keep something of ours, for instance, if they don't already have it. But it gets better. The apple of the eye, as you know, is a very sensitive place and therefore very protected. Think about your eye for a second. What happens if something flies towards it or into it? It's sort of like, right? You turn your head, you swat away whatever's coming, or you close your eyes reflexively because you see it coming. Think about that then. David prayed for God to keep him in mind, for God to make him the focus of his attention, for God to keep guard over him as he would the pupil of his own eye. Because, like King David, God loves us. That's our prayer. We are people who are the apple of his eye. Maybe we could summarize this point this way so far. God created us like him, and out of love, that relationship of three, so that we could enjoy his love and very much like him, pass it on and share it with others. Here's the final thought I'd like to share with you on this subject. Number four, God created us to take part in his eternal plan, which is about give and take. His plan is for us, but it's also for everyone. Like his love for us, his plan for us is to receive his love and then to share it. His plan is for us to enter into his kingdom of love and forgiveness and then to demonstrate it and to talk about it. it is, and I'll give you several scriptures here that will, as I read them, this is our job description, if you like, as believers. It is to confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord. The one who we finished singing about, the one who we pray to, Jesus is Lord. And as some of my pastor friends would say, if we choose to follow him as Lord, we can also get him as our Savior. Don't make him your Savior without making him your Lord, is the point to be made there. Jesus is Lord. And when we say this, our life should look like this. And believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. Because as Paul says, if Jesus hasn't risen from the dead, well, we got a fake gospel, not worth even preaching, and we've been lying about it to ourselves and to others. For it is with your heart that you believe and you are justified. It's with your mouth that you confess and you're saved. As the scripture says, anyone who trusts in him will never be put to shame. That's where it all starts for all of us. It is then to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, with all your strength, and other versions of the New Testament would add with all your mind as well. It is to love your neighbor as yourself. It is to love one another. So that was the golden rule. And then Jesus hikes it up and makes it, what's above gold, platinum? I don't know. Love one another as Christ loves you. It is to stand firm in God's love and protection and to take up the spiritual battle against bad ideas. We've talked about that in our series on Ephesians. It is to do good works which God has prepared in advance for us to do. It is to be ministers of reconciliation. It is in the end, when all this is done, when we've ceased striving here on planet Earth to be a people, to be a church, who will be the bride of Christ, so that what began in love, our creation, would end in love, in marriage. This is our part in his eternal plan until we reach eternity. And maybe this is the most surprising surprise in our series, Surprising God, that God would choose us. That he would take us with all of our foibles and failures and make us his church, his bride, his partner for life, this life and the next one. And that he would make us his hands and his feet, the body of Christ here and now. That we would go into the world that he made, which John says in chapter 1 of that epistle, doesn't really recognize him. But that we would go into that world so that we too, they might confess, they might believe and be saved as well, so that they too could know and enjoy and share the love of God, so that they too would have life to the full and join in the wedding supper of the Lamb at the end of their lives with us. Why did God create us? I don't think it's because he was bored or insecure or lonely. I don't think it's because he needed servants. I think God created us out of love to enjoy relationship with him. And I think God created us to partner with him in his plan to bring about his kingdom of love and forgiveness. So if you're wondering, why am I here? It's not just for the Granny Smith apple coated in caramel and triple dipped in chocolate fondant from Rocky Mountain Chocolate Factory. Though while you're here on the planet, I would encourage you to have a few of them. I'd say it's this. You are here to enjoy the generous overflow of love that intentionally spills out from the relationship between Father and Son and Spirit, and to extend that love to others just as you have received it. For personal application then today, here are a couple of questions to consider, knowing that you are created out of love and created for a purpose. What do you do to experience or to remind yourself that you are loved by God? And if you haven't had that sense, and you don't know how to do that even, that is a really good discussion to have with someone who does. Maybe it's been so long, you forget what that feels like. Like for someone, for me, it's easy to picture Abba, Father, Papa, and a closeness. As you know, I will pray periodically. I will start my prayer, Papa, Abba, Daddy, right? There's a closeness there that comes from spending time. But how do you get there? When was the last time you were there to say, I've just enjoyed you, Papa? I have been revitalized by just spending time with you, Jesus. Ah, Spirit, I'm excited about what you are doing in me. Like, when's the last time? And what do you do to get there? Let me say this. If it's been a while, and if you know how to get there, would you discipline yourself this week to give yourself time to find that rest, that restoration? Maybe have a nap. Then after you get up from your nap, maybe spend some time in prayer or reading the scriptures. Second question is this. It's as important as the first, and it's sequential in this way. We cannot give out of emptiness. If we do, it'll end up becoming resentment. Jesus says I gotta love everybody. Okay. So, step one, spend some time with Papa and understand his love for you so that you can do step two. There may be somebody in your life right now. Actually, I'll correct that. There is someone in your life right now. There always is someone in your life right now who needs you to love them very intentionally and specifically today or this week. And I'm inviting the Spirit of God to quicken that in you, to bring a name, names, whatever it might be, those people that you will say, okay, thank you, Holy Spirit. I'm going to go and say or do something that is an act of love because I am loved by you. Okay, let's end there. And as I do, I'll pray, and then I'll ask Danny to come up, and we'll close in another worship song. Thanks, buddy.